The world markets and Washington are still digesting Standard & Poor's downgrade of U.S. government creditworthiness. And a volatile stock market has people worried. That's leaving many consumers wondering whether they should buy big-ticket items such as cars. NPR's Sonari Galinton reports.
Even as the stock market suffers through fits and falls, people are visiting car dealerships. At a Lincoln and Volvo dealership in Southeast Michigan, Jack Myers is standing in front of his gigantic black Chevy pickup. He's trading it in.
Well, this is eating gas, this truck, and we want something more economical. We're purchasing a hybrid.
Even though the price of gas has been going down, Myers doesn't expect it to stay that way. Also, he and his wife, Nancy, say they should have bought a new car in 07 or 08, but that was when the economy was tanking.
This is getting old also. It's an 02.
We also started this deal back in May, so the car's ready to pick up today, despite what's happening.
The Myers are paying close attention to the stock market and the S&P downgrade.
Now we're committed. We're going to buy it today. But if we were going to come in today to buy a new car, to start the whole thing, we would probably wait a while to see what shakes out.
Back home, the Myers have another 10-year-old car, but that one is going to stay in the garage a little longer, at least until the economy settles down.
Looking for something used with good gas mileage, basically.
Dan Toshik stopped at a Honda dealership. His car has more than 200,000 miles. He says right now he's not too concerned about what's going on in Washington or on the stock market.
It's always a roller coaster. I'm hoping that it turns around, but if it doesn't, then so long as I get a car payment that I can deal with, then I deal with it.
But you're not frightened away from coming to a dealership?
Not today any more than any other day.
The S&P downgrade doesn't directly affect the interest rate on the loans these people would be taking out, but it does affect the overall car shopping vibe. Jesse Toprock is an analyst with TrueCar.com. He says one of the things that directly affects car sales and other spending is the Dow Jones Industrial Average.
So what happens when consumers turn their TV on and see how the market is reacting really determines whether they buy or not, or what they buy.
Toprock says whether you're an investor or not, people get their cues from Wall Street.
But when they flip these channels on and they see the stock market is up or down, it's almost like a green arrow or red arrow for spending.
Hello, how are you doing?
Good, how you doing?
I'm doing all right.
What's going on?
Joe Sessi owns the dealership where the Myers were buying their car. Sessi is about as Main Street gets. Tall, white-haired, mild-mannered. He walks and talks deliberately.
You know, we've been through this process now, the Midwest. We've been in the epicenter of this economic tsunami now for 3 years. And we've survived. And so we'll survive this one too.
Still, he's angry, actually very angry, at leadership in Washington.
They've been less than a positive contributor. You know, we had a recovery going and they just kind of squandered it again.
But Sessi's anger doesn't mean he's lost hope. He still believes the economy will get better by this fall. His feeling about Washington is another story. That, he says, is going to take a whole lot longer. Sonari Glinton, NPR News.
From NPR News, I'm Steve Inskeep.
And I'm Renee Montaigne. This summer, we are on location. It's our series about movies and the places they're set. Today, we're going to look at films set here in the movie-making capital of the world. NPR's Mandalit Del Barco reports on Los Angeles and the movies that love to destroy it.
Los Angeles doesn't stand a chance on the big screen.
If you look over there behind me, that's a tornado. Yes, a twister in Los Angeles.
In the movies, the City of Angels gets obliterated by titanic tornadoes, epic earthquakes, and a colossal volcano that bubbles up from below the La Brea tar pits.
Code 3, all units downtown now.
If LA is not getting hammered by natural disasters, it's being ravaged by wayward giant flying creatures, like in the 2007 movie Dragon Wars.
What in God's name?
Or it's getting zapped by merciless Martians.
Menacing all mankind and every creature on Earth,
comes the War of the Worlds.
By far, L.A.'s biggest cinematic target is the famous nine-letter landmark perched in the Hollywood Hills.
The Hollywood sign is gone. It's just shredded.
The sign gets demolished in The Day After Tomorrow, and it's shot down by John Belushi, himself a force of nature, in the movie 1941.
My name's Wild Bill Kelso, and don't you forget it.
Miraculously, the Hollywood sign is back for more mayhem in just about every disaster movie set in Los Angeles. Same goes for the Capitol Records building, which was designed to resemble a stack of 45 RPM records. The architectural wonder crumbles along with the rest of the city while Charlton Heston ditches Ava Gardner to rescue Genevieve Bujold in the 1974 movie Earthquake. While doing my in-depth investigative reporting for this story, I asked the mayor, police chief, and several city council members if they were at all concerned that a Hollywood-scale calamity could annihilate the city. They all told me, nah, that's just in the movies. But just to be sure, I visited L.A. County's Office of Emergency Management.
Preparedness is a key to survival.
Ken Kondo is a spokesman for the emergency center, whose high-tech situation room was featured in the 1997 movie Volcano.
So what are your plans in case L.A. gets hit by an earthquake?
People are instructed to drop cover and hold on.
How prepared are you for tornadoes?
About a year ago, we had a funnel cloud touchdown in Compton.
How about zombies and aliens?
Zombies and aliens is interesting. Same principles apply. Talking about having an emergency kit, food, water, medication, having a jacket, long sleeves. It could happen at any time.
Seriously? Is LA really prepping for flesh-eating zombies or demented space aliens? At the emergency center, I tried to clarify with Sheriff Sergeant Brian Muller.
There's always aliens coming to Los Angeles, right?
I mean, okay.
In the movies.
Oh, in the movie aliens, okay. Movie aliens. I wasn't sure if you're talking about immigration aliens coming to L.A. We have a lot of those, too.
If extraterrestrials visit us, the outcome might be similar to when Columbus landed in America. In other words, it didn't turn out too well for Native Americans.
Space aliens are always visiting L.A. in the movies, if only to teach us that we really should take better care of our Earth, that we mustn't anger genetically engineered replicant cyborgs and transformers, and that we really should be nice to intergalactic tourists, even if they don't always like us.
In a city where anything can happen, it will.
I'm standing at the beach in Santa Monica while I still can. On August 11th, it's supposed to be overrun by hostile space creatures, according to the movie Battle Los Angeles. That's not to be confused with the movie Battle of Los Angeles. I'm going to ride the Ferris wheel and the Sea Dragon thrill ride here on the pier before all of us Earthlings have to run for our lives. Mandalit Del Barco, NPR News.
Please stay calm.
Marvel just shook up the pages of the comic book world in its Ultimate Comics Spider-Man series. Peter Parker, Spidey's alter ego, has died. Taking his place is Miles Morales, a multiracial teen of Black and Hispanic descent. Turns out that comics have long been more open to racially diverse characters than some other forms of art, which got screenwriter and Morning Edition commentator John Ridley thinking about diversity in Hollywood.
The big-budget disappointment Green Lantern was about a superhero whose powers are only limited by his imagination. I kind of get the feeling Hollywood's earning powers are being limited by their lack of imagination. Consider the box office potential if movie producers had been as bold as the Marvel Universe with their new Spider-Man and had reimagined Green Lantern as a person of color. It actually wouldn't have been that much of a stretch. In the comic book world, there's already a Black Green Lantern named Jon Stewart, who's probably got more name recognition going for him than his white counterpart, Hal Jordan. If Hollywood can crank out fantasy pictures with blue Smurfs, why is it so reticent to do the same with Blacks, Hispanics, and Asians? If second stringers like Thor can get the big screen treatment, don't comic book legends of color like Luke Cage and the Black Panther deserve the same? Every hero needs a villain, and I can tell you from experience that supposedly liberal Hollywood loves to make the audience the bad guy. There's a self-fulfilling delusion at work in the studio system that white audiences won't pay to see black actors cast outside a narrow type of role. In his concisely titled study, The Role of Actors' Race in White Audiences' Selective Exposure to Movies, Indiana University professor Andrew Weaver writes that, quote, movie producers are often reluctant to cast more than a few minority actors in otherwise race-neutral movies for fear that the white audiences will largely avoid such films, end quote. But Weaver found that white audiences tended to be racially selective with regard to romantic movies and not particularly so with other genres. So, sorry, Hollywood, you can't blame it on the ticket buyers. And as comic book movies as bankable franchises begin to cool, I mean, did we really need 4 hero in tights movies this summer alone? You gotta wonder, will studios get hip to going after multicultural audiences? Casting Academy Award nominee Lawrence Fishburne as Daily Planet editor Perry White in the upcoming Superman movie is a good, if tentative, step in the right non-traditional casting direction. But for a real leap, how about Will Smith as Superman? I guarantee you non-stop chatter until the film opens. And Denzel as Superman's father Jor-El? Michelle Rodriguez as Lois Lane? Clearly, the folks at Marvel Comics are open to the possibilities. Now, if we could only get Hollywood to make their fantasy pictures look a little more fantastic than your average gated community.
Screenwriter John Ridley, whose superhero alter ego is known as Commentator John Ridley. It's Morning Edition from NPR News. I'm Steve Inskeep.
And I'm Renee Montaigne.
This is Tell Me More from NPR News. I'm Allison Keyes. Michelle Martin is away. Coming up, a look at a multi-million-dollar program in New York City aimed at closing the opportunities gap for African-American and Latina youth. That's in just a few minutes. But first, the markets have been going crazy since Standard & Poor's downgraded the U.S. government's AAA credit rating to a AA+. The rating agency says it downgraded U.S. debt because it no longer has confidence that political leaders will make the hard choices needed to prevent a long-term fiscal crisis. That led to a more than 600-point drop in the stock market on Monday. Speaking yesterday at the White House, the president tried to reassure the American people and investors worldwide that the United States remains the safe haven.
What sets us apart is that we've always not just had the capacity, but also the will to act, the determination to shape our future, the willingness in our democracy to work out our differences in a sensible way, and to move forward not just for this generation, but for the next generation.
The president says the downgrade should provide a sense of urgency to the so-called supercommittee of Democrats and Republicans that's required to vote on a new round of budget deficit cuts by November. Here now to talk about the wild ride on Wall Street and what the credit downgrading can mean for you and your pocketbook is NPR senior business editor Marilyn Giewax and Wall Street Journal economics reporter Sudeep Reddy. Thank you both for joining us.
Hi. Hi, Allison.
Sudeep, what's the stock market telling us right now?
The stock market is telling us that there are a lot of concerns out there, both in the U.S. and around the world. One is the risk of a U.S. recession. This is probably less about the downgrade effect that we're seeing and more about the underlying fears about the pace of economic growth, which clearly hasn't been good enough coming out of the recession 2 years ago. But it's just not picking up at the pace we want to see. It's also telling us that there are a lot of fears about the rest of the world. Europe is in its own financial crisis right now. And just like the U.S. exported a financial crisis in 2008, we run the risk now of importing one from Europe right now, and that's the big fear.
So what should people be doing with their stocks? Should they go for blue chip treasuries right now if you're running for cover?
Well, the first rule for a long-term investor is don't panic. And that's really important. I know it's a lot easier said than done, of course. But you don't want to make a move after the market has already dropped. There are a lot of studies that have shown that people who tend to do that end up losing out in the long run because you miss the bounce when it goes back up as well. So you really have to be very careful and not try to time the market if you're not positioned to do something like that. That said, there are actually a lot of stocks, if you're ready to to buy that are a pretty good buy right now because they've fallen so much, and a lot that are paying pretty healthy dividends, 3 to 5% on top of any appreciation you can get in the stock. So if you feel like you're ready to get into the stock market with some cash, that's the time. And there are ways to do it where you can actually get some upside.
Marilyn, what does this mean for ordinary Americans?
Well, once upon a time, if you were asking an economist last Friday what was going to happen if you had a downgrade of U.S. Treasuries, you would have thought that interest rates would rise. It's like getting a bad credit score. And then what happened, though, the thing that was so unusual is that after we got that downgrade, we ended up having lower interest rates because everyone still rushed to buy Treasuries. The decision of the investors around the world on Monday was that even though Treasuries have been downgraded, they're still safer than everything else. So we actually saw lower interest rates. Now, if you're a saver, say you're a retired person and you're living on your savings, you want to see your interest rates rise a little bit. You'd like to have a little income.
So this is trouble for them.
For a lot of older people who want safety, they don't want to be in this volatile stock market. They just want nice, steady interest. This is sort of bad news. But if you're a borrower and you see that interest rates actually went down, these treasuries fell a little bit, well, then it's a sigh of relief for people who are borrowers.
So deep gold prices are soaring right now. So does that mean I should run out and buy some gold bars or gold coins or something?
Well, gold is the ultimate safe haven investment because everybody recognizes around the world that it's a hard asset, it's a precious metal, and it's not necessarily tied to any particular country. But it's a safe investment until it isn't. We saw in the financial crisis in 2008 that gold prices did fall along with other assets. And so you can't rush into gold thinking that's the ultimate savior at a time like this. If you are worried that things are going to get a lot worse, then gold is a place where people will naturally move.
Kind of like your proverbial mattress.
Exactly. But the key with gold, just like any other investment, is don't buy too much of any one asset. Don't put all your eggs in one basket.
And Marilyn, oil prices are down. That's good for us, right?
Oh, boy, that's a crazy one. In the last couple of weeks, oil prices have fallen very dramatically. I haven't noticed it that much at the pump yet. I don't know when that's going to show up. But it could be good for the economy. We were talking about maybe a 20% drop in oil prices in the last couple of weeks. So by Labor Day, when you go to take that final trip to the beach, will there be cheaper gas? There should be. And it can also help restrain, things like your fares for airfares. But how much it's really going to percolate through the whole economy, it depends. It could still bounce back up. We're not really clear yet where this is going to take us in the economy. But here's one thing that's negative about it. Why prices fell is people are worried about where the economy is going. There's a fear that there's going to be a recession.
And you're talking globally now.
All around the world. That if economies start to slow down, then we'll need less gasoline, we'll need less jet fuel, we'll need fewer industrial lubricants that are made from petroleum products. So what this lower gas price or lower oil price is suggesting is that the world is starting to slow down. And for a person just trying to fill their gas tank, that may be good news. But overall, it could be very bad news.
If you're just joining us, this is Tell Me More from NPR News. I'm Allison Keyes, and for Michelle Martin, we're talking about the instability in the stock market and how Standard & Poor's decision to downgrade the U.S. government's credit rating could affect your finances. Our guests are NPR senior business editor Marilyn Geewax and Wall Street Journal economics reporter Sudeep Reddy. Sudeep, S&P didn't just downgrade the U.S. government's credit rating. It also downgraded the mortgage lenders Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae. Doesn't that make it harder to get a loan if you're trying to buy a home?
It certainly could make it harder in the long run. In the short run, mortgage rates are tied to the Treasury rates, and because government debt borrowing costs are going down, Treasury costs are going down, that means mortgage rates are coming down as well. One thing we've seen in the housing market, though, is that it's become a lot harder already to get a loan. So just credit availability is tighter. So even though rates are lower and it's cheaper, it's just that much harder. And in the medium to long run, it's possible that this could tighten up the mortgage market a little bit more, more than it's already been tightened up. And that just adds to these worries about the housing market overall and the risk that as we see people stay on the sidelines, then home prices could drop even more.
That's really the big fear, I think, with housing is that if you think that the economy is lurching towards a recession, then do you really want to go ahead and make that purchase of a big home? What if you lose your job before the year is over? So this cloud of uncertainty can depress the housing market just in general by making people nervous. A house is a big commitment. You don't want to take on a mortgage if you have a fear that you're not going to have a job or that your hours will be cut back. So it isn't so much a direct impact right now on the housing market, but this atmospherics, the idea that we're moving towards a more jittery environment is not good for the housing market.
And until we see the housing market stabilize, we're not really going to see the economy recover in a meaningful way. And that's the really big fundamental problem we're facing right now.
Marilyn, you were talking earlier about retirees who are worried about their savings. What about people's 401ks? Because that's the number one topic I've been hearing from people on the street. Everyone's panicking.
Right. I mean, we went through this terrible period in 2008. Everybody who tore open that envelope you get quarterly to see how your savings are doing, and you hope that maybe you're getting a little closer to where you can retire comfortably. Well, when 2008 happened, it was just scary. People wouldn't even tear the envelope open. You just sort of put it on the side and get to that eventually. But, we finally have seen the market come back a lot this spring. People were feeling better. You were sort of getting to where you felt like, okay, I rode that out. I did what the advisors say. I didn't panic. I just kept my, investment plan. And hopefully you can retire comfortably. And now here we are back where we have to worry about tearing open that next envelope. So it's very frustrating for savers. But again, it's selling in a panic, selling when the market is down, that's not usually a very good strategy. And it's I think it's safe to say that virtually every serious financial planner would tell you to just pick a good course and stay it and just try to ride out this kind of volatility.
So what about the job market right now? This is going to cause people to kind of wait and see what's going to happen, isn't it? Are there already signs of that?
There's certainly a greater risk that businesses in particular will hold off because they're seeing this market volatility. They're seeing consumer confidence and confidence of their business consumers drop so much that it could delay any further recovery in the job market. It's just not a good picture right now. And that's why it's important, whether it's for your personal finances and your 401k or your job, to make sure you have a plan in dealing with this. And you can't really come up with a plan necessarily in a crisis, but you should have a plan to deal with how you're going to face the next round of volatility in the stock market. If you're not comfortable sitting in the market and staying long for a very long time, then come up with the metrics of where you are comfortable, if you're going to come into the market, where you're going to leave. And that's why you just have to be careful. And it's really important to not make any rash judgments at a time like this and to really think through what you're going to do.
Briefly, Marilyn.
And Allison, let me just say that anything could happen. We shouldn't totally buy into the narrative that this is going to be a recession, that absolutely the economy is unraveling. It may turn around. Lower oil prices could make it easier for people to fill up the car so they feel like spending more money on back-to-school clothes. Maybe that helps the retailers. It might help restaurants if people have more money. So we shouldn't get too carried away with the idea that it's absolutely a recession coming.
Got to leave it there. Sudeep Reddy is an economics reporter for The Wall Street Journal. Marilyn Giewax is NPR senior business editor. Both were kind enough to join us in our Washington, D.C. studio. Thank you both. We'll check back and see what's happening.
Thanks, Allison.
Coming up, thanks to the recession, the median wealth of white households is now 18 times that of Hispanic households. And our money coach says that's bad for America's future.
There's tremendous repercussions down the road. May not be, 5 years from now, but it's definitely going to be 10, 15, 20 years from now.
The challenge of rebuilding wealth in the Latino community. That's ahead on Tell Me More from NPR News. I'm Allison Keyes.
We may be following the markets second by second this week, but let's take a moment to take a longer view. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, or to what several religions mark as the beginning, Adam and Eve. For many evangelicals, a historical Adam and Eve is a critical part of their theology, but now some conservative religious scholars are saying publicly that they can no longer believe it. As NPR's Barbara Bradley Haggerty reports, this is causing a rupture among evangelicals over reconciling science with the Bible.
According to the book of Genesis, this is how humanity began.
The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
God called the man Adam and later created Eve from his rib. 4 out of 10 Americans believe this account, and it's a central tenet for much of evangelical Christianity. So I asked Dennis Venema, a biologist at the evangelical Trinity Western University, how likely is it that we all descended from Adam and Eve?
That would be against all the genomics evidence that we've assembled over the last 20 years. So not likely at all.
Venema says there's no way we can be traced back to a single couple. He says with the mapping of the human genome, it's clear that modern humans emerged from other primates as a large population long before the Genesis time frame of a few thousand years ago. And given the genetic variation of people today, he says scientists can't get that population size below 10,000 people at any time in our evolutionary history. To get down to just 2 ancestors, Venema says,
you would have to postulate that there has been this absolutely astronomical mutation rate that has produced all these new variants in an incredibly short period of time. Those types of mutation rates are just not possible. It would mutate us out of existence.
Venema is part of a growing cadre of Christian scholars who say they want their faith to come into the 21st century. So is John Schneider. Schneider, who taught theology at Calvin College in Michigan until recently, says it's time to face facts. There was no Adam and Eve, no serpent, no apple, no fall that toppled man from a state of innocence.
Evolution makes it pretty clear that in nature and in the moral experience of human beings, there never was any such paradise to be lost. So Christians, I think, have a challenge, have a job on their hands to reformulate some of their tradition about human beginnings.
This is heresy to many evangelicals.
From my viewpoint, a historical Adam and Eve is absolutely central to the truth claims of the Christian faith.
Fazel Rana is a biochemist with a PhD from Ohio University and vice president of Reasons to Believe, an evangelical think tank that questions evolution. Sure, he says, some small details of Scripture could be wrong.
But if the parts of Scripture that you're claiming to be false, in effect, are responsible for creating the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, then you've got a problem.
Okay, let's look at why Rana and others believe in a literal historical Adam and Eve. One reason is that the Genesis account makes man unique, created in the image of God, not a descendant of lower primates. Second, it tells a story of how evil came into the world.
She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked.
When Adam sinned, he sinned for us. And it's that very sinfulness that sets up our understanding of our need for a Savior.
Albert Moeller is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. He says the Adam and Eve story is not just about a fall from paradise. It goes to the heart of Christianity. He notes that the Apostle Paul argued that the whole point of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection was to undo Adam's original sin.
Without Adam, the work of Christ makes no sense whatsoever in Paul's description of the gospel, which is the classic description of the gospel we have in the New Testament.
That's only true if you read the Bible literally, says Dennis Venema at Trinity Western University. But if you read the Bible as poetry and allegory as well as history, you can see God's hand in nature and in evolution.
There's nothing to be scared of here. There's nothing to be alarmed about. It's actually an opportunity to have an increasingly accurate understanding of the world. And from a Christian perspective, that's an increasingly accurate understanding of how God brought us into existence.
This debate over a historical Adam and Eve is not just another heady squabble. It's ripping apart the evangelical intelligentsia.
Evangelicalism has a tendency to devour its young.
Daniel Harlow is a religion professor at Calvin College, a Christian Reformed school that subscribes to the fall of Adam and Eve as a central part of its faith.
You get evangelicals who push the envelope, maybe. They get the courage up to work in sensitive, difficult areas. and they get slapped down. They get fired or dismissed or pressured out.
Harlow should know. Calvin investigated him after he wrote an article questioning the historical Adam. His colleague and fellow theologian, John Schneider, wrote a similar article and was pressured to resign after 25 years there. Several other well-known theologians at Christian universities have also been forced out. Of course, science has clashed with church doctrine before.
Galileo Galilei, having held and believed a doctrine which is false and contrary to Scripture, that the sun is the center of the world, that the earth is not the center of the world, we condemn you to formal imprisonment in this holy office.
The evolution controversy today is, I think, a Galileo moment.
Carl Giberson is author of Saving Darwin, How to Be a Christian and Believe in Evolution.
When you ignore science, you end up with egg on your face. And the Catholic Church has had an awful lot of egg on its face for centuries because of Galileo. And Protestants would do very well to look at that and to learn from it.
Fazal Rana isn't so sure this is a Galileo moment. That implies the scientists are correct. But he does believe the stakes are even higher in today's battle. It's not just about the movement of the earth, but the nature of God and man, of sin and redemption.
I think this is going to be a pivotal point in church history, because what rests at the very heart of this debate is whether or not key ideas within Christianity are ultimately true or not.
But Dan Harlow at Calvin College says Christians can no longer afford to ignore evidence from the human genome and fossils just to maintain a literal view of Genesis.
This stuff is unavoidable. Evangelicals have to either face up to it or they have to stick their head in the sand. And if they do that, they will lose whatever intellectual currency or respectability they have.
If so, that's simply the price we'll have to pay.
Again, Southern Baptist Seminary's Albert Moeller.
The moment you say we have to abandon this theology in order to have the respect of the world, you end up with neither biblical orthodoxy nor the respect of the world.
Moeller says if other Protestants want to accommodate science, fine, but don't be surprised if their faith unravels. Barbara Bradley Haggerty, NPR News.